Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Well, after this very, very long break, after just one lesson, we start continuing with our discussion about the life of the Prophet. It's very amazing. I was thinking not to use a slide for this lesson, because I'm not using a slide in the college for the lesson, because the time is very short there. Here, of course, we have longer time. There is only 11 sessions of 15 minutes. Here we have 15 sessions of 1.5 hours. But I was thinking not to use the slides, and I forgot to bring the projector. So now, even if I had any hesitation, I'm not using the slides at all. Now, you can tell me, because in the college I experienced that without the slides this lesson would go smoother, because it's history, there are lots of analysis, discussions and things like this. Now you tell me today, I mean after the lesson, whether it would be better to go without the slides, or the slides I have, of course I'm preparing it as I go move forward, it's not complete yet, but you tell me whether it would be better to use the slides or not use the slides. Now, I think we're discussing the genealogy of the Prophet, and we came up to Hashim, didn't we? We did not discuss Hashim, did we? We did not discuss Hashim. Hashim, of course, was the grandfather or grand-grandfather of the Prophet, one whose name was epitome for the tribe Banu Hashim. And of course, Banu Hashim had great respect among all Quraysh. Now, Hashim was, of course, his name was not Hashim, his name was Amr, and he was also called Amrul Ula, the exalted Amr, the Amr of high acclaim because of his qualities. Also, he was called Sayyidul Batha. Now, Sayyidul Batha is the master of Batha. Batha is an area around Kaaba, which is in the lowlands, just before you go to the mountains. All of you, I'm sure you have gone to Mecca, and you would see that Mecca, Kaaba is surrounded by mountains. Now, there is an area which is just down the hill, and it's a plain area, that is called Batha. And, of course, that was the most, the best area in the city. And usually people of nobility or very rich people lived in that area, Batha. Now, the books you use usually translate Al-Batha as, or people living in Batha as Quraysh of the Hollow, or the Quraysh of the Lowland, which were, of course, the nobilities of the Quraysh, as against to Quraysh of the surroundings, or Quraysh of the suburbs, Quraysh al-Zawahir. Because when Qusay came to Mecca, of course, he situated different tribes of Quraysh in Mecca, and according to the nobility of those people, he gave them places close or farther than Kaaba. And just like you, when you go to Hajj, according to your payment, you are given a hotel close to Kaaba, or in Adizia, or in Shisha. So he used the same method, and he accommodated people according to the nobility around Kaaba. So, some of them were called Quraysh al-Batha, those who lived in the Batha. And of course, Hashim was Sayyidul Batha, master of the Batha. And of course, in our traditions, Batha is used very much. You remember that poem of Farazdaq when he was describing Imam Zainul Abidin? He said, هذا الذي يعرف البطحاء وطأته. This is the one whose steps are known by Batha, the area around Kaaba. So he was called Sayyidul Batha as well. But of course, he did not reach this position without qualities which really made him deserve such position. Now, what Hashim means, why was he called Hashim? Hashim is from Hashama, to grind, to break into pieces. And Hashim means one who grinds, one who breaks into pieces. And the reason was, there was a famine in Mecca, a very, very hard time, a drought which lasted very long. And almost all people lost their wealth there, and people were without food. Hashim was very, very wealthy. What he did, because he was the one, I'll come to that, he was the one who actually established these two journeys to Syria and to Yemen, which is mentioned in the Quran. Usually many things that Abdul Muttalib or Hashim have done, they are mentioned in the Quran just to give it approval, the grandfathers of the Prophet. Yes.
So you're saying that he settled the tribes in the different areas?
Yeah.
They were already settled there, or generations before?
Right? No. Qusay did that. When Qusay came, actually, the Quraysh were driven out of Mecca, and Jurhum had taken the place. You remember I said Qusay was called Mujammi' because he brought all the Quraysh back together in Mecca. So Quraysh were driven away from Mecca. And then again they were driven away later on by Jurhum. I will come to it. Abdul Muttalib again brought them back. So there were always fighting going on. Now, in that great difficulty, what Hashim did, he went to Syria and he brought all his wealth he took to Syria with him. He bought flour and wheat and he brought it back to Mecca. And he baked bread. The bread he dried and somehow ground it. And every day he killed a few of his camels. He slaughtered a few of his camels and made a gravy, put all that inside the gravy, and he fed all the people of Mecca. And in this way, he just actually gained that very, very high position among the Quraysh, because everyone was fed by him. And that's why he was called Hashim, one who grinds the bread. And this, of course, made him to be really the chief of Mecca and the head of all Quraysh. And therefore, of course, his children, Banu Hashim, were always respected by everyone. Now, Hashim was rivaled by his nephew, Umayyah. You remember I said Hashim had a twin brother, Abdishams, and Abdishams had a son, Umayyah. Umayyah always rivaled Hashim. And the people of Mecca were fed up of Umayyah and his rivalry with Hashim. They decided to deport him. And you tell me, where did they deport Umayyah? Damascus, Syria. And this is very interesting because later on Damascus became the center of the empire of Banu Umayyah. Sometimes you look back into the history and you see things have ironies, they match each other in a very interesting way, and you sometimes think that things are already planned by someone. Now, he was deported, of course. Umayyah was deported to Syria for 10 years, but of course he came back. Now, when he came back, then Banu Hashim gradually lost their wealth and lost their power. Not their nobility, not their high position, but gradually they started to lose their, after Abdul Muttalib, especially after Abdul Muttalib, they lost everything that they had. And that's why Prophet was a poor man, son of Abdullah, grandson of Abdul Muttalib, but he was a yatim, he was a very poor man, someone whom we come to later on, that even the foster mothers did not want to accept. And this is the reference, this is why the reference in the Quran is made to him, أَلَمْ يَجَدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. He gave you shelter because no one was going to accept you, to foster you, and he did it for you. This is how, of course, they later on became with a huge wealth of Hashim, of course, which you spent all of it on Quraysh. And then Umayyad gained power gradually and wealth. And at the time of the Prophet, you see Abu Sufyan was one of the grandson of Umayyah, was one of the richest or the richest person in Mecca. Now, he was, as I said, the one who established these two journeys. You know, the Quraysh had two business journeys, one to Syria in the summer and one to Yemen in the winter. Because, of course, in the summer, the weather towards the north was better, in the winter towards the south was better. And this is mentioned as a mercy of God on Quraysh. After it mentions this incident of a field, of elephant, then it says, we made them perish, we destroyed them, لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشِ, for the comfort of Quraysh. their comfort when they travel to Syria and to Yemen. إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. Their comfort when they travel to in winter and in the summer. فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. So they have to worship the Lord of this house, because it's only because of the Lord of this house and people who were actually attached to him that you have this comfort now, Quraysh. And of course, I'll come back to this story. It's a very, very important story. And why it is mentioned there after Surah Al-Fil is a very, very interesting issue, which we will come to that later on. Now, what happens? In one of his journeys to Syria, Hashem went to Yathrib. Yathrib, which later on became Medina, of course. Now, of course, the roots, unfortunately, I don't know why everything went wrong tonight, and I wanted to put on a map here. I had it from internet. I couldn't actually, my MP3 was not working, my disk was not working, I couldn't put it on this. Now, inshallah, I'll show that to you later on. The route from Mecca to Syria doesn't go by Medina. Medina is, say, 30, 40 kilometers away from the shore. And the route went just beside the Mediterranean Sea. And if anyone wanted to go to Yathrib, they had to somehow divert 30, 40 kilometers to go to Yathrib. And then they would have continued. Usually, people did sometimes divert to stay in Medina for a couple of weeks, just to rest, and then they go. Now, Hashem, in one of his journeys to Syria, in one of those business travels, he diverted to Medina, and he married a lady called Salma from Banu Najjar. And of course, this is why Banu Najjar were called uncles of the Prophet. And when Prophet father passed away, Amina took him to Medina to Banu Najjar, and when he entered Medina afterwards, when he migrated to Medina, he said, I remember I was playing here in the houses of Banu Najjar. So they were his uncles. And of course, Medinans had very great, strong connections with people of Mecca, especially Banu Hashim. So Banu Najjar, of course, were one of the noble tribes in Medina. And of course, Hashem wanted to marry a noble wife in Medina. So Salma, of course, he didn't let anyone know. He just left the lady there. The lady became pregnant. Hashem went to Syria and he passed away in Gaza. So no one knew that Hashem had a child in Medina. Of course, he had told his companions, and probably his brother Muttalib was with him as well. They knew that he had a child there. But back in Mecca, no one knew. So, Hashem passed away. The son was born for Salma, called Shaybah. Why Shaybah? Shaybah means, what does Shaybah mean? Oldness. Someone who is very old is called having Shaybah. Now, when this son was born, parts of his hair were white. And he was called Shaybah because of that. An old baby. Well, nice word, an old baby. And he grew there. After 6-7 years. Now, what had happened, why his uncles didn't take him to Mecca? Salma had taken an oath from Hashem, or a condition, that my child should live with me in Medina. I'm not going to come with you to Mecca. And my child should live with me in Medina. And Hashem had accepted. Now, after 6-7 years, Muttalib, Hashem's brother, said, well, I have to go and bring my nephew to Mecca. He has no one there. Usually they thought, of course, the children should grow with their father's family rather than with their mother's family. So he went to Mecca, to Medina. He asked Salma, would you give my nephew back to me? No, I'm not going to give it to you. I have made a condition with Hashem. So he went to Banu Najjar and said, look, Salma is very obstinate, he's not giving the child to me. This son has no one here as the family of the father. All his uncles are in Mecca. So if he comes to Mecca, he will be someone prominent. But in Medina, who is he? Just a child not known for anyone. So the family of Salma went to her and said, please give the child to this man, these are prominent people in Mecca, let him take him. So he took the child, 7 years old, to Mecca. No one knew that who this child was. So when they went to Mecca, everyone thought that Muttalib has bought a slave boy. So they called him Abdul Muttalib. Now of course he was not Abdul Muttalib, he was Shayba, Shaybatul Hamd, a prominent, acclaimed Shayba, son of Hashim. And of course, Abdul Muttalib several times went to public places, said, look, this is not my slave boy, this is Shayba, son of Hashim, but everyone liked to call him Abdul Muttalib. We don't know why. And this name remained for him for until the end of his long, long life, 140 years they say he lived. And everyone called him Abdul Muttalib. And even the Prophet called him Abdul Muttalib. Shayba was forgotten, of course. And this man actually somehow changed the whole history of the Quraysh by through some incidents which happened during his lifetime. Now, let's see what happened for Abdul Muttalib. Due to his enormous generosity and noble character, even since childhood, he was called Shaybatul Hamd, as I said, the praised Shayba, Shayba who should be praised. And he assumed leadership after his uncle Muttalib, because after Hashim, Muttalib became the head in Mecca. And after that, when they brought back Abdul Muttalib to Mecca, he assumed leadership. And that shows that they were pretty right when they said, if this man comes to Mecca, he will be someone. But in Medina, he is no one. No one knows his father. So let us take him to Mecca. And in Mecca, he assumed leadership of Quraysh. And a few incidents added to, thank you, to his esteem and respect in the eyes of Quraysh. The first incident was a very, very important one, restoration of Zamzam. When Qusay had attacked Jurhum and had driven the king of Jurhum away from Mecca and brought Quraysh back to Mecca, what they did, the first thing was Mecca, the Kaaba was a place where lots of gold were kept in as offerings for God. Especially among them were two golden deers, which were very huge, and lots of money was spent on those. They were lost. Zamzam, what they did, I don't know how they did it, they filled Zamzam, and they somehow made the land in a way that no one could find Zamzam after that. And Zamzam was lost for several decades, it was lost. No one knew, and they tried very much to find Zamzam again, but Zamzam was lost. Now, what happened? One night, Abdul Muttalib saw in his dream that he is digging a place round Kaaba, and he is finding Zamzam. And this was an inspiration by God, that you have to go, dig the place, find Zamzam. And the next day, he had only one son. With his son, he went with his son. He started to dig the place. People came and asked him, what are you doing? He said, I guess that I have found the place of Zamzam. I'm digging the place to restore Zamzam. Now they came, they said, let us help you. He said, no, in my dream, it's only me who's doing it, no one else. They started fighting him, that you have to let us to help you in this. And he said, no, I'm not. And they were somehow defeating him. In that moment, he made a vow with God, that if you give me 10 sons, so that I could defend myself against these people, later on, if anything happens, then I will sacrifice one of them for you, as Abraham sacrificed Ismail for you. He made this vow, and you may read, of course, we may come back to this later on, that when he wanted to fulfill this vow, what happened. Now, he made that nadr, but people desisted from annoying him in that, and he alone and his son dig the place. They found the deers, all the gold, everything was put there at the top of Zamzam. They took it away, and Zamzam came back. And in this way, he found the greatest esteem among Quraysh. He was the one who was inspired with the knowledge of finding Zamzam. And this was, of course, a big honor for him. What he did, he melted those golds and he made a door out of gold for Kaaba. And again, this was something which was his own initiative. And honoring Kaaba with a golden door was something which Abdul Muttalib was honored with as well. And then what he did, he made Zamzam. He didn't take Zamzam for himself, saying, "This is my water, I have found it." He said, "This is Saqayatul Hajj. This water should only be used for the Hujjaj of Kaaba." And this is something will come, the terms which were used by, or the concepts which Abdul Muttalib established, which were used by God, approved in the Quran. Saqayatul Hajj was approved at the time of the Prophet. That Zamzam was Saqayatul Hajj, and someone was in charge from Banu Hashim to be in charge of Saqayatul Hajj. And the other incident, which was even more important, was the story of Ashabul Fil. Now, this even gave greater honor and greater respect to Abdul Muttalib. Now, what was the story of Ashabul Fil? This is a very interesting story. It has been mentioned in detail in the Quran, but in different places. Now, the details is that we will later on discuss about the religion of Jaziratul Arab. However, just about Yemen, at a point in time, a king of Yemen who was called Zu Nawas. Usually, people in Yemen and around Yemen, in Najran especially, which was somewhere very close to Yemen, but outside the Yemen that we know today, the people there were Christian. And in Yemen, most of the people were Christian. Yemen is a very interesting place, and it has very interesting people. Even up till now, you will see that they always have very different religions from people around them. And even at the time of the Prophet, they were the first people who converted to Islam without being pressured by the Prophet. And this is very interesting. We come to the story of how they became Muslims at the time of the Prophet, without any war, without any pressure from the Prophet. But a king came to Yemen, Zu Nawas. He converted to Judaism. So he became a Jew. Now, what he thought, he said that, of course, the Jews at that time were not considering themselves as a race. They were considering themselves as a religion. And they wanted to convert people to Judaism. Now, this Zu Nawas tried to convert people of Yemen altogether into Judaism. The people of Najran especially were a very, very faithful Christian people. They did not accept to go back to Judaism after Christianity. Now what he did, he went to the city, he said, "Okay, you don't want to become Jews, up to you." He made a big ditch, set fire in, and then he said, "Either you become Jews, or you will be thrown in this ditch." They did not accept. And all of them were thrown in that ditch, and they were burnt. Even babies were taken off their mothers, they were put in the ditch, just to force the mothers to become Jews. They didn't. And the story is mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Al-Buruj. وَالسَّمَاءِ ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْمَوْءُودِ وَشَاهِدٍ وَمَشْهُودٍ قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودِ. May the people of the ditch be killed. In Zu Nawas, and those who made the ditch, those who tried to kill the Christians there in the ditch. There is a very, very beautiful poetry about it in Rumi's Masnavi, that how a baby, a mother wanted to save her baby and wanted to convert to Judaism, and the baby started to speak that, "No, mother, you are losing your life in this way. Come into the fire. Here is the life." It's a very nice story, of course, for those of you who can read Rumi. And the Quran says, "Qutila ashabu al-ukhdud," may the people of the ditch be killed. "An-nari dhat al-waqood," the fire that they made to blaze with all those fuels. "Izhum alayha qu'ud," they were sitting beside that fire. وَهُمَ عَلَى مَا يَفْعَلُونَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ شُهُودٌ. And they were witnessing what they were doing to mu'minun. Of course, Christians were mu'minun at that time. And they were witnessing, Dhu Nawas was sitting there, and his people. They were witnessing and enjoying people being thrown into that fire. وَهُمْ عَلَى مَا يَفْعَلُونَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ شُهُودٌ. وَمَا نَقَمُوا مِنْهُمْ. And they had no grudge against them. إِلَّا أَن يُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَمِيدِ. The only thing was that they had belief in Allah, which is Hamid, Aziz and Hamid. Now, this story, remember this because it's a very, very interesting chain of events, which Quran wants to teach us a very, very important lesson. Very important lesson. Now, it mentions the story of Dhu Nawas. Now, when Dhu Nawas did this to people of Najran, some of the Christians went to Rome and they started to plead to the emperor, Christian emperor, that help us. This Dhu Nawas is converting everyone to Judaism. We are Christians. You are the emperor of the Christendom and you have to help us. Now, the emperor of Rome said, well, we are very far away from the land. I cannot send an army there, but I give you a letter, go to Habasha, to Najashi, to Ethiopia, Abyssinia, and I will ask him to send you an army. Now, the people went to Najashi, and he dispatched an army of 70,000 men to Yemen to fight against Dhu Nawas. The army came, the man on the top of the army was Abraha. A person, an Abyssinian person called Abraha. He came there, Dhu Nawas was defeated, and everything was finished. Christendom, Christians became the rulers of the whole area. Now, the man Abraha was a greedy man. He said, okay, I have to turn all Arabia into Christians. So, he tried to several times to somehow attract people towards his city, towards Christendom, but there was one obstacle on the way. These people were infatuated with Kaaba. They all the time wanted to go and make Hajj in Kaaba. No one paid attention to this faraway land at the end of the Jaziratul Arab. And of course, the whole economy was going round Kaaba. And Mecca was the richest place because everyone was migrating there, making pilgrimage there. Every yujba ilayhi samaratu kulli shay'. And this is a very, very interesting verse. وَقَالُوا إِن نَتَّبِعِ الْهُدَى مَعَكْ نُتَخَطَّفْ مِنْ أَرْضِنَا. They say, if you believe with you, other Arabs will come and fight and kill us. أَوَلَمْ نُمَكِّلْ لَهُمْ حَرَمًا آمِنًا. Have we not accommodated them in a secure haram? يُجْبَى إِلَيْهِ ثَمَرَاتُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. That the ثَمَرَات, the wealth of everything is coming to this city. Don't think that this is because you رِزْقًا مِنْ لَدُنَّا. This is our rizq given to you. Everything is coming to you because it's rizq. Your rizq, we have made it for you. So why do you feel afraid that if you believe in the Prophet, you are going to lose? Now, one thing about Abraha, he thought that, okay, I cannot defeat these people until I turn their hearts from Kaaba. So what he did, he made a very, very beautiful temple in Yemen and called Qulays. Very beautiful. Marbles, gold, everything. And he started to encourage everyone to come to pilgrimage, for pilgrimage to Qulays. And therefore, shift the center of economy from Mecca to Yemen, to his own capital. Well, of course, no one was paying heed. A temple made by Ibrahim could not be compared to a temple made by Abraha. This is God who turns the hearts towards something, of course. And of course, the hearts were turned towards Kaaba. Now, the only other thing that he could do was to destroy Kaaba. So, he warned everyone, I'm going to destroy Kaaba, and he prepared a huge army going towards Mecca, And of course, people heard that Abraha is going to destroy Kaaba. And of course, there were some pretexts for it. Because after he made Qulays, some Arabs came and they discharged themselves inside the temple just to somehow say that this temple is evil and something like that. He made a pretext of this. And they went to, and his army, they went to destroy Kaaba. When people heard this, of course, people of Arabia were very, very sensitive about Kaaba. Someone just in the vicinity, above Najran, called Zunafar, he prepared an army to fight against Abraha. And of course, he was defeated because the army of Abraha was huge. Huge. And he used elephants, which was not known. Elephants had come from Abyssinia. They were not familiar how they could fight against an elephant in an army. So they were very easily defeated. He captured Zunafar, and Zunafar said, "Do not kill me, maybe I'll be of use for you." And he kept Zunafar, he took him with himself to go to Kaaba. Then, after that, Nufayl ibn Habib from Banu Khatam, he mustered a huge army to fight against Abraha. He was very easily defeated. So you can imagine when he was approaching Mecca, everyone thought that this is an army that no one could stand against it. And even if people of Mecca wanted to fight against Abraha, they didn't have that power to do so. And after that, he came close to Taif. The people of Taif, they made a shura, what should we do? And they said, if Nufayl ibn Habib is defeated, we cannot stand against Abraha. So they said, okay, we submit and we help him. Well, we have no other choice. So they submitted and they sent someone called Abu Raghal as a guide with Abraha, because Abraha didn't know the area. And Abu Raghal went 4 or 5 kilometers to Mecca. Abu Raghal passed away. Ibn Hisham writes that still people know where Abu Raghal is buried, and they go and urinate there. And because they say that this is the man who brought Abraha to Mecca, who guided Abraha to come to Mecca. And before going to Mecca, of course, Abraha was not sure whether the people of Quraysh are going to put any resistance or not. So he just camped close to Mecca, and he sent someone called Aswad to plunder whatever livestock, money, wealth, whatever he could find. And among those livestock, he plundered 200 camels of Abdul Muttalib. And Abdul Muttalib, of course, at that time was the head of Mecca. Now people all came to Abdul Muttalib, what should we do? Abdul Muttalib was very confident. He said, we shouldn't do anything. You are not going to stand against Abraha because it's useless. And the Lord of the Kaaba would defend Kaaba. You don't do anything. Now that Zunafar who came with Abraha, he said, if you want to know what's going on in Mecca, you have to speak to the chief of Mecca, Abdul Muttalib. And he warned him, Abdul Muttalib is a very, very respected man. When you call him here, you respect him. Otherwise, you have dishonored yourself. And Abdul Muttalib was a very handsome, very good-looking person, very shining face. And anyone who looked at Abdul Muttalib felt an awe in his heart. So, Abraha sent for Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib came, and after hearing about those things and looking at Abdul Muttalib, he couldn't resist just standing before him, taking him to his own throne, making him sit there. And he said, okay, if you have anything to ask, to request, I will honor any request except Kaaba. Do not ask me to leave Kaaba. I've come here to destroy Kaaba. I don't want to kill anyone. I don't want to put a fight, anything. I just want to destroy Kaaba and go back. Now, of course, he thought that Abdul Muttalib says no. Please do not destroy Kaaba. Leave it. This is our house of our fathers, house for worship. No, he didn't say any of these things. He just said, would you give me my 200 camels? And Abraham was shocked. He said, well, I thought you were a respected man. You are a very mean man. I have come here to destroy the heritage of your fathers. You don't ask me about it. You ask about your 200 camels. And this is where Abdul Muttalib mentioned that very famous statement that you have heard. He said, أَنَا رَبُّ الْأَبَلِ وَلِلْبَيْتُ رَبٌّ. I am the lord of my camels, and the house has a lord. I am not the lord of the house. The lord of the house would protect the house. Now, of course, he gave him to his 200 camels, and he went back with his camels. And when he went to Kaaba, to Mecca, he told everyone to leave Mecca. And it appears that he knew what is going to happen. He told everyone to take shelter in the mountains around Mecca. And they did, because they respected, they honored whatever Abdul Muttalib said. So everyone left Mecca, and the Mecca was left to the elephants of Abraha. Now, Abraha, but before Abdul Muttalib leaving, of course, Abdul Muttalib left after everyone else. And before he leave Mecca, he went with some of his companions to Kaaba. And this is a very famous poem from Abdul Muttalib. While he was leaving Mecca, he said, Ya Rabbi, la arju lahum sawaka. Ya Rabbi, famna minhum wahamaka. My Lord, I do not hope anyone but you. And I hope that you would prevent them that you would deprive them of your support. Inna adu al bayt man adaka, imna'hum ay yakhrabu quraka. These people who want to destroy the house are your enemies, so please, you stop them doing this. And after this, he left Mecca as well. Now, of course, Abraha comes, is of course very dodgy. Why the city is empty? Why no one is in the city? Where have the people gone? And even the best, the most experienced commanders would become hesitant here. Just like Saddam when he came to Ahwaz, everything was just clear for him because there was no army to fight him. But he didn't come in because he was afraid. He thought, no, there should be an ambush or something. But really, there was no one. There was nothing there. There was no army to fight him. Now here, Abraha was a bit hesitant, but still he went forward. Now you know what happened. He went forward towards the house, and those small birds called Ababil coming with those poisonous small Sajil. Sajil, of course, is an Arabized Persian word, I think. Sangagel. Sangagel means the petrified mud. But that petrified mud, or Sajil, it was poisonous somehow. So it did not hit anyone, but it pierced the whole flesh. And it maybe gave them a type of disease with lots of boils, and that they killed. Even Abraha was killed with one of those stones. Of course, he was taken back. Just close to his capital, he passed away. So the story was told in Surah Al-Fil. And it was so remarkable. I mean, this was not something that could be forgotten by the Arabs. And that marked the origin of the history. Because there were several incidents that marked the origin of the history. At the time of the Prophet, the history was judged by Amul Fil. You know, the Prophet was born on the same year. And this is very nice as well. The Prophet was born on the same year as this huge miracle happened. And then, for example, we say that the Prophet was given mission on the 40th year of Fil. Or Amir al-Mu'min was born on the 30th year of 30th of Amul Fil. So it marked the origin of history. No one would have forgotten that. And when the surah came, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Did you not see what your Lord did to أصحاب الْفِيلِ? Of course, no one would have doubted that incident. أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلِ. Did he not put their deception? Of course, what Abraha wanted to, the deception cave, which is mentioned here, Abraha was not concerned about worship or anything like that. He didn't mind if people come worship in Mecca or worship in Qulais or whatever. What he was concerned about was the economy. And this, to shift the center of economy from Mecca to Yemen. This was his cave. He, of course, said that I want to destroy Kaaba because people have come for pilgrimage to Yemen, but the real cave, his deception was that he wanted to remove the whole, the centrality of the economy from Mecca to Yemen. Now, the story exactly mentions this. أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلِ وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحَجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَأَسْفٍ مَّأْكُولٍ. Now, why did we do that? لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشِ, for the comfort of Quraysh. إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. Now, imagine if Abraha would have succeeded to shift the center from Mecca to Yemen. He wouldn't have let businessmen, there was no business anymore in Mecca. So, these two business journeys would have been completely destroyed. There wouldn't have been any wealth coming to Mecca anymore. So Allah said this was for the comfort of Quraysh in their two business journeys. رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. They should worship the Lord of this house. الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ وَآمَنَهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ. Who kept them from hunger and secured them from insecurity and from fear. Now, if you look at these three surahs, this is very interesting, because Abraha was the one who destroyed Zunawas, who Allah condemns with the strongest type of expression. That قُتْلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودِ, may the people of Ukhdud, the ditch, be killed. They were doing what they knew to the mu'minun, and they were doing it because they were believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gives the harshest, the strongest type of condemnation to that. And Abraha is somehow a hero who has removed Zunawas and who has killed Zunawas, as Allah says, قُتَلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودِ. Now, Abraha himself becomes an arrogant person after gaining power. Now Allah says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبِّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Do you not see what your Lord did to أَصْحَابُ الْفِيلِ? No matter you are Jew, you are Christian, you are Quraysh, you are non-Quraysh, you are Ummi, you are non-Ummi, if you act like that, Allah would punish you. Now, Allah is warning Quraysh. Now, Allah destroyed Zunawah, Abraha, because of Quraysh. لَإِلَافِ قُرَيْشِ. Now, this is a warning. Quraysh, be careful. This is a prophet who has come to you. If you do not accept him, then you will be destroyed as well. The same way I destroyed the two previous people. And, of course, a warning to all of us, isn't it? I mean, if you pay attention to this story in depth, you will see it's a warning against everyone, actually. That it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how you think. It doesn't matter in what you believe. If you behave like those people, you will be destroyed. This is the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, a justice which goes, there is a very, very interesting verse, a set of verses in Surah Al-Ankabut, where Allah mentions different people. وَعَادًا وَثَمُودًا وَقَدْ تَبَيَّنَ لَكُمْ مِنْ مَسَاكِنِهِمْ. Ad and Thamud, and you have seen their cities. وَزَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. Shaitan decorated their a'mal for them. وَسَدَّهُمْ عَنِ السَّبِيلَ وَكَانُوا مُسْتَبْصِرِينَ. وَقَارُونَ وَفِرْعَوْنَ وَهَامَانَ. وَلَقَدْ جَاءَهُمْ مُوسَى بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. Musa came to Qarun and Fir'aun and Haman. They disobeyed. And then Allah says, look what happened. فَكُلًّا أَخَذْنَا بِذَنْبِهِ. Everyone were taken, or we took them by their sin. Now, what happened? Different things happened. But it was one thing happened. فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ أَرْسَلْنَا عَلَيْهَ حَاسِبًا. To some of them we sent a fatal wind, which killed them. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ أَخَذَتْهُ السَّيَّةِ. Some of them were destroyed by a thunderstorm. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ خَسَفْنَا بِهِ الْأَرْضِ. Some of them were destroyed by being taken by the earth in an earthquake. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ أَغْرَقْنَا. And some of them we made to drown. وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيَظْلِمَهُمْ. Allah did not wrong them. They wronged themselves because they defied the system of justice. And if you defy the system of justice, if you defy the system of justice, if you go against God, if you go arrogant, you will be destroyed, no matter by an earthquake, by a thunderstorm, by whatever. By whatever means, by wind, by an accident, by war, or anything like that. This is the system of justice. In fact, Allah is telling us, you will be caught, no matter in what way. If you go like that, you will be caught. And look at them. One of them was destroyed like that, one of them was destroyed like that. And, of course, I am very, very much in front of this chain of events which is mentioned in these three surahs. Okay. This event, yes.
Coming back to Abraham for a second, when this thing happened, the Amul field, the Arabs who saw this, presumably from the mountains, to whom did they attribute this? To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to their gods, or what did they think?
No, to Allah, because Abdul Muttalib was someone to whom everyone looked up. And of course, Abdul Muttalib said, this is the act of the Lord.
Then why in such a short time they went back to idol worship?
No, at the same time they were worshipping idols. Okay, not that they went back to it, because they said, okay, Allah would sometimes help, but the help comes, we'll discuss this when we discuss their religion. They believed in Allah, they believed that He would help at very, very critical times. But they said, this is only for critical times. When in ordinary times, He doesn't interfere. He's too high to interfere. When I want some rest or something, I don't go to Him. I go to my idol. But when critical times come, when the idols cannot help, because their power is short of that, then of course Allah intervenes. And one of those places where they thought that only Allah can help was in the sea. وَإِذَا رَكَبُوا فِي الْفُلْكِ دَعَوُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينِ. When they go into the, they, when they ride a ship, board on the ship, and something comes, the sea goes rough, they just call Allah, they don't call any of the idols. Because they thought this is something that idols cannot do. It was a very interesting type of religion. I will discuss that when we discuss Arabia before Islam. What type of belief they had. It was not a systematic type of idolatry. They didn't have a pantheon of gods in which every god has its own place. The father, the son, and everyone had been allocated a type of duty. No, it was just a worship of idols that they had brought from different countries and different cities. And still they had a strong belief in Allah as well. And this is, of course, one of those critical incidents. Now, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, يُحْشَرُ عبد المطلب يوم القيامة أمة واحدة. Now just to show the status of عبد المطلب as the grandfather of the Prophet. عبد المطلب will be raised on the Day of Judgment as a single Ummah. Because he was a man like Ibrahim who had a belief completely different from the belief of his people. He had a belief completely different from the belief of his people. The people, his people worship idols, he never worshipped idols. عليه سماء الأنبياء وحيبة الملوك. He would have the sign of the Prophet on his face and the awe and respect of a king when people see Abdul Muttalib. And he actually established many things which were approved by the Prophet later on. As I said, usually we think that these were the rules of Jahiliyyah, which were approved by the prophets. But they were not. They were things which were established either by Hashim or by Abdul Muttalib or by Qusay. They were inspired people. They were not polytheists. They were monotheists, completely muwahhid. So the Prophet actually approved of what they did. And the Quran approves of many things. That the first thing is that the first person who publicly, legally, forbade fathers' widows for their sons was Abdul Muttalib. Of course, before him, the people didn't have that power. His fathers didn't have that power to do it publicly. Like many other nations, after father died, passed away, they had young wives, they had young slave girls, and their sons, actually. And this happened in Jahiliyyah. At the time of the Prophet, this was happening as well. And some of the type of marriage which are mentioned that were going on at the time of the advent of Islam before the Prophet was this nikahu shighar. And when the father passed away and he had very young wives, for example, or young slave girls, their sons, they put a piece of cloth or a robe on any one of those that they liked and said, okay, this is mine. And they just somehow distributed the wives of their fathers among themselves. And of course, Abdul Muttalib publicly did not allow anyone to do that. But of course, after him, they continued until the Islam came and completely forbade this type of marriage called nikahu shighar. So this is one of the things that Islam approved. The other thing is that he paid khums for the treasure that he found in Zamzam. And this, of course, was approved by the Quran. وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ فَإِنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسُهُ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَذِي الْقُرْبَى. And thirdly, he called Zamzam Siqayatul Hajj, and Quran calls Zamzam Siqayatul Hajj as well. Fourthly, he regulated the compensation of human life as 100 camels, which was approved at the time of the Prophet. And you know the story of 100 camels. Anyone doesn't know the story of 100 camels for compensation? No. Okay. Remember I told you that he made a vow to sacrifice one of his sons if he is given 10 sons. Now, the 10th son was Abdullah. And Abdul Muttalib was a spiritual man. He could see many things that others couldn't see. And he was aware of many things that others weren't aware. He actually had some poetry saying that someone called Muhammad will come from my progeny, the prophet of this ummah. So he knew about the prophethood and everything like that. And after he had 10 sons, and when they grew up, he remembered that he had made a vow. And he said, okay, which one I have to sacrifice? He drew a lot, and the lot came in the name of Abdullah. And all the 10th son, well, there's whether the 10th son he wanted to do, or he drew a lot, and the lot came in the name of Abdullah, and Abdullah was the one whom he loved very much. I mean, he was equal to all his other sons, because he was very spiritual. His forehead was shining because of the seed of the prophethood, which was in his loin, and therefore he loved Abdullah very much. However, just like Ibrahim, he said, okay, I have made this vow, I do it according to what Ibrahim did to Ismail. Now, he brought the Abdullah to Kaaba and wanted to sacrifice. People came to him, they cried, they said, don't do this, this is the best of your children, why you want to kill him? He said, no, I have to do it, this is what I have promised. People said, okay, let's go to, there was a Kahin, and ask her, a Kahin, and ask her what to do. Now, of course, some stories say they did go to him, some to her, and some other stories say that in the middle of the way, they came back and Abdul Muttalib was somehow told that, okay, sacrifice camels in place of your son. Now, the story which says that Kahina told Abdul Muttalib was that, okay, she told, put 10 camels on one side and Abdullah on the other side and draw a lot and see which one should be sacrificed, Abdullah or the 10 camels. And if the 10 camels, if the lot came in the name of Abdullah, then add another 10, make it 20 camels. And he did. Okay, what? Why did he did it under one? What justification does not concern us? This is what he did actually. He put 10 camels and Abdullah and drew a lot. And the lot said, you have to kill Abdullah. 20 Abdullah, 30 Abdullah, 40 Abdullah, until 100. 100 camels or Abdullah, 100 camels. People started to rejoice and said, okay, now you kill 100 camels, sacrifice, and Abdullah is saved. He said, no, I have to do this 3 times to make sure that this is something that God wants. So all 3 times he drew the lot came to the name of 100 camels. So he rejoiced himself, he sacrificed 100 camels in place of Abdullah, and of course Abdullah was saved. And in this way, the compensation for the life of a human was set as 100 camels. So after Abdul Muttalib, anyone who killed a person should have given 100 camels as a compensation. Now there's a hadith from the Prophet who said, "Ana ibn al-Zabihain." I am the son of the two sacrifices, two Zabih, Ismail and Abdullah. And this, there is a hadith from Imam al-Reza in Uyuna Akhbar al-Reza. It says that don't think that Abdul Muttalib was acting according to the rules of Jahiliyyah. He was following Ibrahim in what he knew himself. He was, of course, different from all other people. He was following Ibrahim. He wanted to sacrifice a son that he liked and loved more than any other thing for the sake of God, because of a vow that he had made. And why he made that vow, Imam al-Reza alayhi salam says, don't think that it was something that he did it as an unlawful vow, because you cannot make a vow to sacrifice your son or something like that. He said this was something between Abdul Muttalib and God, that he knew that he has to do something like that. And in this way, of course, this was regulated as 100 camels, and he made the tawaf of Kaaba to be 7 rounds. And actually, now you may, of course, pray for Abdul Muttalib that he didn't set it at 70 times. And you may just tell him off, why 7? Why not 2 or 3 times as the tawaf of Kaaba? Anyhow, this is his sunnah, and Prophet, of course, approved his sunnah. And you would see, actually, the Hajj which was performed at the time of the Prophet was exactly like the Hajj which was performed at the time of Jahiliyyah. Now, Orientals usually put it that, well, this was the custom of Arab, and Prophet took it from them, and he made the pilgrimage like that. No, this was exactly the pilgrimage of Ibrahim, which came down through the fathers of the Prophets. And Prophet did not add many things to it, or did not take away and remove anything. It was, of course, there were slight changes. Like, for example, Quraysh at that time, they did not, when they finished Mina, they did not go from the same way as other people went. The Quran says, "Summa afidu min haythu afada an-nas, wastaghfirullah," go with the people, because you are Quraysh, you don't have privilege, and some very small things. And of course, the idols were the most abominable type of bid'ah that they have made. But the pilgrimage they performed was almost the same as the pilgrimage which we are performing at this time. And of course, he used to stress and emphasize that I am on the religion of Ibrahim. Of course, there were Hunafa, I will discuss this later on, there were Hunafa at that time, who regarded themselves not to worshiping idols, but being on the religion of Ibrahim was something which was completely lost. And Abdul Muttalib was someone who emphasized all the time that he was on the religion of Ibrahim. Now, he died at the age of 140, as most historians put it. And he was 132 when the Prophet was born. Because Abdul Muttalib died when Prophet was 8 years old. And Prophet liked this old man very much. Because he was actually the guardian. Prophet lived with him, he supported the Prophet all the time. And very interesting thing, and very amazing thing, at the age of 132, when he wanted to find a wife for Abdullah, he find a fine wife for himself as well. And so the father and son married together with two ladies from the same family. And from the first lady, Amina, Muhammad, peace be on him, was born. And from the second lady, Hamza, was born. And therefore, Prophet and Hamza were at the same age. They had same foster mother. And that's why they were foster brothers as well, because Suwayba had milked both of them. The slave girl of Abu Lahab had milked both of them. So, apart from Hamza being Prophet's uncle, he was Prophet's foster brother as well. And that's why Prophet liked Hamza very much. And of course, they played with each other, they grew up with each other. And you can imagine what type of attitude Prophet had in Uhud when Hamza was martyred. Any questions?
I don't have a question about Abraham, because he came from Habash, but then we see just a few decades later, it's actually the people of Habash were then welcomed to Muslims in. So, was there the mirror and the at that time, or was it the Muslims back by the Muslims?
No, there was no animosity between Christians of Habash and Muslims at that time. Even Abraham actually, Abraha was a very unruly person. Even when he came from Habasha, he killed the man who was put in charge of the army by the king of Habasha, and he took his place and he took the army, and the king of Habasha wanted to punish him for what he did. But he sent lots of gifts and he apologized, and then the king of Habasha said, okay, now you are there with the army, I leave you to be there. So he did things which was not, of course, was with the consent of the king of Habasha. And of course, after him, his son, Yaksum, ruled for very few years, and then after him, Masruq, and then the famous Saif ibn Ziyadan went to Kasra of Iran and asked him to remove these evil people from Habasha. And it's very interesting, from Yemen, and it's very interesting, when he went to Kasra, Kasra said, what I want to do with that desert of Yemen? Why should I send an army there and endanger my men? I'm not going to help you at all. And this Saif was very upset. Kasra said, now you have come to here, you are a noble man, I give you some gifts, and he gave him 10,000 dirham. But Saif, of course he accepted it, because if he wouldn't have accepted, he would have been killed. But when he came out of the palace, he just gave all the money to the poor people. I said, I don't want your money. I have come here for help and you give me money. And the king heard about it. He said, this should be a man. And someone said, well, what's wrong? You have lots of people who you want to kill in your prison because of treachery or whatever. Send all these men with me to Yemen. You get relief. You get relief of them. And these men were sent to Yemen, actually, with Saif ibn Ziyadan, and they removed Masruq ibn Abraha, and the whole era of Abraha was finished by these thugs and prisoners from Iran. But it's interesting that these prisoners were very good-hearted people. When Prophet's news went to Kasra, Khosrow Parviz, he said that I have heard that someone is claiming prophethood in Mecca, so he wrote to the king in Yemen, which was at that time a protectorate of Iran, of course. The man who was commanding the army was Wahraz, and at that time his son was ruling Yemen. I don't remember his name. Wahraz is very famous. I don't remember the name of his son. So he wrote to him, go to Mecca, or send someone to Mecca. If this is true, kill that person immediately and send his head for me. If it's not true, then leave him. Now, the messenger from this son of Yab Wahraz went to Mecca and asked, is that true that you are a prophet? The prophet said, yes, I am. He said, you either have to desist and to denounce what you say, or I have to kill you. He said, do not hurry, because your Kasra is going to die on this date. And the man was very terrified at what type of person is he. He went back to son of Wahraz and he said that Kasra is going to die on this date, this is what he told me. He said, okay, wait, let's see. If he's true, we will believe in him, all of us. If he's wrong, then we will kill him. And exactly on that day, Kasra passed away. So the whole people of Yemen converted to Islam just by one simple news of the Prophet. This is one of the conquests without violence. Of course, you can mention this in anywhere you are faced with this violence issue. Now, Abdullah was, he passed away very young, 25 years. He didn't live long. And apparently God only wanted him to somehow convey prophets to a woman. And that was all about Abdullah. He was a very, very handsome person. And the history says that he was like Yusuf, alayhi salam. And every woman in the area wanted to marry him. There is a hadith, well, there is a, not hadith from the Prophet, of course, there is a story in books of history. I'm sure that this is just an exaggeration, but since it's mentioned, I just want to put you in the atmosphere of how they think about Abdullah. They said that when Abdullah married Amina, several ladies in Mecca passed away out of sorrow. That we couldn't marry Abdullah, and Abdullah married Amina, and now there is no hope. But there's another story which is mentioned in modern source, and that is there was a kahina, a woman with some sort of extra abilities. He saw a light on the forehead of Abdullah, and that was the night that Abdullah wanted to consummate his marriage with Amina. He had already married Amina the night he wanted to consummate the marriage. And when he was going, he passed by this lady. The lady said, how many camels did your father sacrifice for you, for your life? He said, 100. She said, I give you 100 camels, you marry me. He said, well, I have just married another woman, but I will think about it later on. And afterwards, he passed by the same lady again, and he told her, are you still interested in marrying me? She said, no. He said, why? I don't want your 100 camels. She said, no, because now there was a light here. I recognized it, and I knew this is for a child, which is in a seed of a child is in you. Now it's not there anymore. You have passed it to a woman. And therefore, I'm not interested to marry you anymore. So, we don't know much about Abdullah, actually, and on one of his journeys to Syria, of course, he passed away. And I think this is all about the fathers of the Prophet. Now we have to discuss a little bit about the Arabia before Islam. And this is a very interesting topic as well. Now, when we want to deal about Arabia before Islam, we may discuss several different areas. Politics. Now, politics, unfortunately, I couldn't bring the maps, because without the map, it's very, very difficult to show how the political powers were situated there. So I first discuss the religion of people of Arabia. Now, the religion, we had four types of people, or four different religions, at the time of the advent of Islam. We had very few people who were called Al-Ahnaf, those who were on the religion of Hanifiyah, which was the religion of Ibrahim, of course. Hanif was someone who did not deviate from the path of one God. They did not worship any god but Allah. So these people called themselves Ahnaf. Their names are not very famous, of course, but there were the people who used to practice Tahannus. Now, Tahannus is what Prophet did. Going to Hira for several days or several weeks every year, seclude themselves, worshipping God. This was called Tahannus with Sa. And of course, this sa is a type of distorted way of saying fa. It was ta'annuf. Actually practicing Hanifiyya. Practicing Hanifiyya to dedicate themselves at a period in the year for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what they did. They did ta'annuf. And they believed in one God. Of course, there were not many. But usually they were people of education, educated people. People of high prominence. And usually they used to somehow tell off their fellow men that why you worship idols and such things. So these were Hunafa. There were some, apart from Christians and Jews who had migrated to the area, we had Christian tribes and Jew tribes, there were some some Arabs who had converted to Judaism and Christianity. Well, you know, the whole Yemen at the time converted to Judaism. They were Arabs, actually. We had Arab tribes of Jews and Arab tribes of Christians. And also people like Waraqat ibn Nawfal, for example, the uncle of Khadija. He was an Arab, but he had converted to Christianity. And some other people whose names are mentioned in the history, they were there, Christians and Jews. However, the public trend was that they did not accept to convert, although they thought that these are people of higher religion, better religion. They said, we cannot read their books. We cannot understand the language of their books. So, we do not want to convert. If God sends us a book, like their book, we will become Hunafa. We will worship Allah only. Now we don't have any book, we worship idols. And this is why in the Quran, in several places it's mentioned that they say if we had a book of our own language, then we would have believed in one God. But we cannot read their books. And in several places, why Quran stresses that this is Quran and Arabian. You wanted an Arabic book, you wanted a book in your own language, this is it. This is Quran and Arabia. So they didn't, although they looked up, they respected Christians and Jews, but they said this is not our religion, so we follow our own religion. Polytheism. As I said, their polytheism was not a type of organized polytheism. Something like polytheism of Greece, or polytheism of Rome, or even polytheism of Iran. It was not something like that. It was just bringing idols from here and there, thinking that these idols are daughters of God, and very mixed type of ideas, confused ideas about idols. But still they believed in Allah very strongly. Because Allah was their God initially. This was the religion of their forefathers, Ibrahim and Ismail. So they strongly believed in Allah. They believed that Allah has created the heavens and the earth. Allah has created them. Allah is the only one who can save them in critical times. Allah is the one to whom they have to seek closeness. But they thought that, okay, we can worship these idols as well. They are going to benefit. It was a sort of imitation. Because they went to other countries and cities, they saw that these people are very well-to-do, very wealthy. Why? Because we are worshipping this very powerful God. And said, okay, can we take this and worship it in Kaaba as well? And they took it and worshipped in Kaaba as well. So, the idea of idolatry. The first person who brought idols to Kaaba was Amr ibn Luhay ibn Qama'a ibn Ilyas. Ilyas, you remember, was the 16th forefather of the Prophet, 16th grandfather of the Prophet. So, how many years? Less than 1,000 years, about 700 years before the Prophet. These idols had come to Kaaba. And why this Amr ibn Luhay brought idols to Kaaba? It was because he was the first Khuza'i Amir of Mecca after defeating Jurhum. And he, in a trip to Syria, he asked the Amalekites, he saw that they are worshipping idols and they are a very well-to-do people. So he asked them for an idol and they gave him Hubal. And he brought Hubal back to Mecca and put him as the grand idol. Of course, it became grand idol later on, Hubal. And then other cities started to bring idols for themselves. Of course, they kept one idol, for example, in the city, and a copy of the idol in the Kaaba, inside the Kaaba. And that's how 360 idols were inside the Kaaba. Now, Lot, which was for people of Thaqif, or Manat was for the people of Thaqif, and Lot and Uzza was worshipped by many people, especially Quraysh were fond of Uzza as well. You remember on the day of Uhud, when Prophet was defeated and he went up the hill, Abu Sufyan came and said, "Nahnu lana al-Uzza, wa la Uzza lakum." You know why we defeated you? Because we have Uzza, and you don't have any Uzza. And then the Prophet said to one of his companions, who had a very loud voice, respond. He said, "How should I respond?" He said, "Say, Allahu maulana, wa la maula lakum." A very good match for the nice prose, "Nahnu lana al-Uzza." وَلَا عُزَّى لَكُمْ And Prophet said, say, اللَّهُ مَوْلَانَا وَلَا مَوْلَى لَكُمْ So it was highly respected by Quraysh as well. Now, one idea that they had developed was that these idols are daughters of God. They are female and they are daughters of God. أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى in Surah Al-Najm. أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى What do you say about Lat and Uzza and Manat? The third one. أَلَكُمُ الذَّكَرُ وَلَهُ الْأُنْثَى You say all these are females. But you yourself don't like females, do you? You want son. Is it right you have sons and Allah has daughters? Using an argument against them actually. Why you say this? You yourself don't like daughters and you say God has daughters. Why you have developed such an idea? Why on earth this has come about, for example? Tilka idhan, and I mean the argument goes according to their belief. Tilka idhan qismatun dhiza. Is this a just distribution? You give daughters to God and want son for them, for yourself? Why? Actually the Quran wants to say your belief is very illogical. You detest females. And then you say God has daughters. This is not the right way of, or not a consistent type of belief. Now, in several places Quran mentions their belief in Allah. That of course, if you ask them who has created the heavens and the earth, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَسَخَّرَ الشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرِ لَا يَقُولُونَ اللَّهِ If you ask them who has created the earth and the heavens, and has made the sun and the moon subservient, they say Allah. There's no doubt about it. No one had doubt about it. Also, if وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ نَزَّلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً This is very interesting because it gives us a hint about how unsystematic was their belief about idols. وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ نَزَّلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَأَحْيَى بِهِ الْأَرْضَ مِنْ بَعْضِ مَوْتِهَا لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ If you ask them, who sends rain and makes the earth to live after its dead? They say God, Allah. So they did not believe in fertility gods, in God of water, or goddess of water, or goddess of rain. They did not believe in any of these things. They only worshipped these gods because they said they are going to help us. That was the only thing that they believed as idols. And also they believed that if Allah did not wish, these idols could not do anything. In Surah Zumar, the Prophet is told to ask one thing from Kuffar. قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ Tell me, these idols that you worship beside Allah. إِنْ أَرَادَنِيَ اللَّهُ بِذُرٍ هَلْ هُنَّ كَاشِفَاتُ الظُّرِ If Allah wants to harm me, can they prevent it? Well, according to their belief, no. If Allah wanted to harm someone, no idol could prevent. أَوْ أَرَادَنِي بِرَحْمَةٍ هَلْ هُنَّ مُمْسِكَاتُ رَحْمَةٍ if he wants to give mercy to me, are they going to stop it? No, of course. Then say, "Qul hasbi Allah." So why should I worship idols? I worship Allah. Hasbi Allah, alayhi yatawakkalul mutawakkalun. And also, as I said, in critical times, the idols could not help. It was only Allah. فَإِذَا رَكَبُوا فِي الْفُلْكِ دَعَوُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ. When they board on the ship and water goes rough, then of course they only call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, why did they worship idols then? One, as a source of strength, as Quran mentions. In wars, especially in wars, they thought that in wars these idols are going to help them. وَاتَّخَذُوا مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ آلِهَةً سورة مريم لَيَكُونُوا لَهُمْ عِزَّا. They have taken gods beside Allah to be a source of strength for them. لَيَكُونُوا لَهُمْ عِزَّا. And it goes on, كَلَّا سَيَكْفُرُونَ بِعِبَادَتِهِمْ وَيَكُونُونَ عَلَيْهِمْ ذِدَّا. Also, وَاتَّخَذُوا مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ آلِهَةً لَعَلَّهُمْ يُنصَرُونَ. They have taken آلِهَة beside Allah, maybe they support them. So again, as a source of support and strength. Also, as a source of rizq and subsistence. وَيَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَمْلِكُ لَهُمْ رِزْقًا مِنَ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. They thought that they have some power on rizq. And Allah said, no, they don't have any power on rizq. And also, what they said to the Prophet was that we worship these idols to intercede for us with Allah. As those who intercede for them with Allah. وَيَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ Surah Yunus. مَا لَا يَذُرُّهُمْ وَلَا يَنْفَأُهُمْ وَيَقُولُونَ هَؤُلَاءِ شُفَعَاءُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. They worship beside God what does not harm or benefit them. And they say these are our source of intercession. Oh, وَلَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لَيُقَرِّبُونَا إِلَى اللَّهِ ذُلْفَى. We worship them so that they bring us closer to Allah. Of course, they were saying these things when they were really cornered by the arguments of the Prophet. That why you worship these idols. I mean, they were source of rest, they were source of strength. But when, for example, such a strong argument came that if Allah wishes something, could they prevent it? They said, well, these are the things that are going to take us close to Allah. We are worshipping the same thing, for example. And that's why they thought that they could convince the Prophet to worship some of these idols as a mediation between him and between Allah. Now, sorry? Ah, okay, that's a very different argument. No, certainly the Shia does not do this. I mean, we do not certainly worship any of the Imams, and certainly we do not think that they have any power, any rizq in their hand. Everything comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But of course, there are some sort of blessings that come from some creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we should not miss it. Okay, we leave this argument for later on. Yeah.
Sorry, just on that point, I'm a Shia and I don't. So I don't know, you can speak for yourself. I don't. So I don't know who you're speaking for. Make that point. The Sheikh is too polite to say it.
I don't think it's the truth about these people sitting here. So. Okay, any other question? Any other question? Okay. Now, would you tell me, would it be better to go without a slice or with a slice?
Certainly for the mass.
I thought without.
I thought without.
Hmm?
I thought without was much better, more interesting.
I think because this is a type of lesson that wouldn't go very much with a slice. I use my slice just as my notes, but.
I think the slides would be good for us as notes as well.
If you have the notes, then you could write alongside.
Okay, I give you the slides.
You write along.
And then you just
keep talking. And then
so we don't show it.
Then you can see the maps as well.
The maps I will bring as a slide, yes, inshallah.
May I ask, sorry, one question, Sheikh?
A board.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good idea as well, yeah.
Sheikh, the Kaaba had been destroyed many times,
yes,
even after the Prophet.
Yes.
So, and this time Allah chose to save it. Is there a significance this time rather than other times?
No, this time if it was destroyed, I mean, the Kaaba was destroyed not by people who were hostile to Kaaba. Like, for example, in a war, it was destroyed because of being hit by a catapult or something like that, or by flood or by earthquake or something like that. But this time, Abraham was going to completely uproot it and not letting anyone to go there. And this was the difference, yes.
And Yazid also wanted to uproot the Kaaba as well.
He did, but he didn't want to destroy the Kaaba. He wanted to remove Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr's capital was Kaaba, actually, was Mecca. So, in a war, a catapult hits Kaaba, but of course, they did not intend to do this.
Also, Kaaba is simple as it is right now because he built all this grand stuff in Yemen. And he obviously didn't imitate the Kaaba.
No. The Kaaba was very simple. The same thing. Yeah, simple. Of course, it had only a golden door. As Abdul Muttalib made that golden door with those deers and other gold, which was something